All right. Well, again, it's so good to have you here this morning, and it was good to hear your singing, and there's a theme into what we've sung, and I hope we'll all point our attention to two chapters in Joshua this morning, Joshua chapters 16 and 17. What I had asked Zach Savini to read was a description that the Lord had given to Moses in describing, let me put it into human terms, his concern about his people living in a land filled with others who do not have a heart for God, those who have not come to understand who God is. And when I'm talking about God, I'm talking about the God of the Bible. He's the only living God. There is no other God. There are gods that we imagine and make to be things that we worship and follow after, but there's only one true and living God, and that's Jehovah, Yahweh, the Father, His Son, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the triunity of the Godhead. And so as the Lord God was giving those instructions to Moses, He was basically declaring to them what we just finished singing, about coming out of the darkness of the world and coming unto the light of the Lord. Wherever the Lord calls, that's the place of light. Wherever we refuse to go where He is, we declare we're staking our flag and remaining in darkness. And that's a sad commentary on us human beings, because there's not a one of us that isn't tempted to live and remain in the darkness of this world. We may want a little bit better than what the world's giving to us, but the only way to really enjoy that on a consistent timeline of life is if you come to understand who the God of the Bible is. God sent His only begotten Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but by Him that the world might be saved. What we mean by saved isn't just getting through an emergency. We're not talking about being saved from a car accident or saved from something severe as a fire. We're talking about being saved, delivered from the condemnation of sin. Sin requires judgment. God deserves justice. And that was all acted out in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we bear those things in mind, we're looking at Joshua chapter 16 and 17. God wants His people to live in the light, in the blessing of His leading, His guiding. He wants His people to live under the glorious rule of His gracious hand. When we seek to step away from that, we can guarantee we'll be living in darkness, difficulty, discouragement, depression, and for some, even a sense of despondency. Now, we've been journeying through this Old Testament book of Joshua. In case you haven't been with us in the last couple of weeks, we are discovering that God had a territory that He wanted His children, the children of Israel, the sons of Jacob in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And so the territory that God has led the children of Israel to occupy, this had been promised to Abraham, to Isaac his son, and to Jacob the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. It's been Joshua's commission to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. And if you happen to have your bulletin there and you're seeing up, I don't know if it'd be easier, that's why I put it up on the screen as well. That whole territory of that map is known as Canaan, the land of Canaan. And this is a territory that you have now before you of how all the tribes of Israel, 12 of them, were sectioned off into that territory. There are recorded conversations in Joshua 16 and in Joshua 17. In those conversations is a great wealth of instruction, as well as a great wealth of admonishing. We need to be admonished every once in a while. We need to be prodded. Every once in a while, we need somebody to go, hey, you paying attention? Wait a second. Have you thought about that? God's word admonishes us. And God is admonishing in these two chapters through his servant leader, Joshua, to these tribes that we're going to be focusing on this morning. There are the daughters of Zelophehad, and I will mention that in just a moment. He happens to be one of the sons of Manasseh, who's one of the sons of Jacob. And this particular son of Manasseh, Zelophehad, had no sons. All the sons were given territory, and that was the promise of God, that all the sons would receive territory that went for each of the 12 tribes. Well, this particular son of Manasseh did not. He only had daughters. And so we have a conversation recorded for us, and they approached Joshua with regard to the command that the Lord gave to Moses about Manasseh's one son who only had daughters. I find that very interesting, being a father of two daughters, that he didn't banish them, that he didn't overlook them. He treated them equally. And then there is the conversation between the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh again. And that's at the end of chapter 17. These two, Ephraim and Manasseh, are demanding larger lots. They are inquiring about the wisdom behind giving such a large group of people such small property. That's their view. And we discover here that Joshua, from the wisdom of the Lord, divides the land for each of these tribes. It's of the Lord, not of Joshua, that they've received that property. And yet, in that conversation, I see several things. There's the talk of conquest, which is the theme of Joshua. There are complaints. There's a call to courage. But we find certain ones in a state of complacency. And may I just mention here that it is very much possible that there may be someone I'm speaking to this morning that's in a state of complacency. In other words, things aren't really bad. Things aren't particularly really good either, but rather than stirring up the waters and getting things roused up, we'll just stick with what we're doing for now. I hear that "for now" part almost as a word of, I'm not really ready to do anything more. I just want to be left alone. Well, you know what? God doesn't leave us alone. And I'm glad he doesn't. There are times that I can be miserable in my complacency, but when God pushes me a little bit, it encourages me to look around rather than look within. We tend to look within ourselves too often rather than reflecting on the Lord. And I believe that that's a portion of where the problem lies with Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, let me just draw all of this together, and we'll start reading in verse 1 of chapter 16 in just a moment. Each of us have blind spots in our lives. I hope you understand what I'm saying there. When you're driving in a car, you know that you've got certain blind spots. When you see big pickup trucks pulling large campers, often they have extended mirrors to cover the blind spots that those side mirrors don't cover. We all have blind spots. And as a body of believers, the church has been exhorted to love one another and to admonish one another unto good works. It's not saying only the real spiritual people or only those who've been called into a position or into an office has that privilege. No, all believers have been called to admonish ourselves, amongst ourselves. That doesn't come with a heavy hand. That comes with an open hand. That comes with a heavy heart, but with a gracious spirit. The Lord does that for us. Sometimes we may feel like we've been hit over the head with a 2x4. It may be because we weren't paying attention to the gentle prodding of the Lord earlier, and He has another instrument to get our attention. But each of us have these blind spots. Some of them are things in this world. Some of them are people. Some of them are places. Some of those blind spots may be projects. Some of those blind spots may be what we call our priorities. And we're so familiar with them that we don't see the danger in some of those things. Or we're in the amusement state of mind, that we don't think about potential dangers that lie ahead. We're just kind of not thinking. We're just kind of going through the process of life. Often our human tendency is that we discover these things after we've tumbled and fallen and wonder, how did I get here? Why did that happen? And I trust that these things would be received with the warning of what our theme verses have been for this year. Again, I want to reread them for us. And if you've attempted to memorize them, you can try to say them out loud to yourself. But Joshua 1, 7 through 9. And I'm going to read them because I know I'm going to mess up. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left hand, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law, the Bible, shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. You see the priority there? The Lord, the Word, and then the activity. Verse number 9, have I not commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. That includes Israel entering into the promised land. That includes Israel's 12 tribes, the leadership of those tribes, the families within those tribes, those families, observing the word, listening to the Lord, following the Lord's leadership, living day by day with a focus on God, you put me here for a purpose. You've kept me alive for a reason. Help me to look to you for everything, every day. Verses 1 through 8 of Joshua 16, and the lot of the children of Joseph fell from Jordan by Jericho. Now with Joseph, his two eldest sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were given property. And that makes up the 12 tribes, because the tribe of Levi does not get property of their own. They're the priestly tribe. They're given different spots among the 12 tribes in order to minister to those 12 tribes. So they're not given a specific area of living, of property, as the others. So we have mentioned here Ephraim and the children of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. So verse number 2, and goeth out from Bethel to Luz, and passeth along unto the borders of Arki to Adaroth, and goeth down westward to the coast of Jephleti, unto the coast of Beth-horon, the Nether, and to Gezer. And the goings out thereof are at the sea. And the children of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, took their inheritance. And the border of the children of Ephraim, and you can see this on the map or up on the screen, according to their families, was thus. Even the border of their inheritance of the east side was Adaroth-Adar, unto Beth-horon, the upper. And the border went out toward the sea of Mikatheth on the north side, and the border went about eastward unto Tanath Shiloh, and passed by it on the east of Janaha. Aren't you glad you didn't have to read those with me? Verse number 8, the border went out from Tapua westward unto the river Cana, and the goings out thereof were at the sea. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Ephraim. We turn to chapter 17, verse number 1. There was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, to wit, for Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war. Therefore, he had Gilead and Bashan. There was also a lot for the rest of the children of Manasseh by their families, for the children of Abiezer, and for the children of Helek, and for the children of Asriel, and for the children of Shechem, and for the children of Hefer, and for the children of Shemida. These were the male children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, by their families. But whenever you see the word but in the Bible, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, it should be bright lights. We just heard all this information, but something different's about to happen. Something's changing. Here's where I was mentioning in the introduction. Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, the head of the tribe, had no sons but daughters. And these were the names of his daughters, and I'll not read them. I don't know why one of the daughters was named Hogla. That seems to be cruel to me, but I will pass by that and not make much more comment. And they came near before Eleazar the priest, and before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the princes, saying. So they're going to the right place. They're not talking about it. They're not gossiping in the corner about it. They're not complaining to the other tribes, why did you get more than we? We're not getting anything. Oh no, what's going on? You can just hear that. Some of you have, unfortunately, you work in places where the break room is filled with that kind of conversation. But these women are wise. They go to the priest. They go to their leader. They take in the princes of their community. And they bring the authority with them to talk together about a concern. And here's what they say in verse number 4. The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brethren. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brethren of their father. And there fell 10 portions to Manasseh. And we would simply say they were given this large geographic piece of property, and they divided it in 10 lots. Maybe that helps. And it gives the direction of where on the map you can see this, Gilead and Bashan on the other side of Jordan. Verse 6, because the daughters of Manasseh had an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead, and the coast of Manasseh was from Asher to Michmethah, that lieth before Shechem, and you can see Shechem there on your map, I believe. And the border went along the right hand unto the inhabitants of En-Tappua. Now Manasseh had the land of Tappua, but Tappua on the border of Manasseh belonged to the children of Ephraim. And it goes on and explains the dimensions and all the lines that are to be drawn and so forth. But yet these ones were speaking of their concern of having a lot as well. So the first thing I want us to see here, and what I've entitled the message as leaven in the land, is that the children of Israel are being distinguished in these two chapters. The last chapter we looked at was Judah. And again, you see that at the bottom left, almost to the very near bottom, is Judah, left side of the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. Here today, we're looking at Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph. Joseph, in Genesis chapter 48, verses 15 through 22, Jacob, their grandfather, blesses Joseph's two sons. And he promises them territory of the promised land. So Genesis, or in Joshua, obviously time has gone by. Jacob reversed the order. He reversed the order of blessing to the younger first rather than to the older, which was customary to do the older first. One Bible teacher noted that God rejects our first birth and gives us a second birth. In other words, the first one isn't sufficient. It's necessary, but we need the second one for eternal blessing. He accepted Abel and rejected Cain. God rejected Ishmael, the firstborn, and accepted Isaac. He rejected Esau and accepted Jacob. Interesting where God rejects the first and accepts the second. Manasseh and Ephraim were the two. Blessings were given by their grandfather. And so what we find here also is the journey of their territorial rights. We're told all the terrain and the travel and the territory that's mapped out. And again, for the simplicity and the time, I just give you the map and you can see it drafted there. But also in this description of the children of Israel being distinguished, we have the conversations that really I'm wanting to zero in on here today. The conversation in verses 3 through 6 in chapter 17, where Zelophehad, who has only daughters, is requesting a review of the history books so that his daughters will have a place of their own. We have the men of Manasseh in chapter 17, beginning in verse 13. Yet it came to pass when the children of Israel were waxen strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. And the children of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh in particular, spake unto Joshua, saying, Why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, a large number, for as much as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto? And Joseph answered them, now embrace this, if thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country. In other words, work at it. Your territory is large enough. You're limiting the size because of what's in the property. You have a forest. Get up, stop whining, and do something. Now, that's not what God said exactly, but that's the idea. And he also says in the next part of verse 15, and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, enemies, the leaven in the land, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow before thee. In other words, if it's too narrow, then widen it out. The property is yours. Work it. Verse 16, and the children of Joseph said, the hill is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are of Beth Shean and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, Thou art a great people and hast great power. He says, your numbers are large enough. You're equipped. You're capable. This is where I would have loved to have heard Joseph, or not Joseph, but Joshua, sort of repeat some of the ideas of Joshua 1, 7 through 9, which I think fit very appropriately. Be strong in the Lord. Fear not, I'm with thee. I'm with you wherever you go. Tackle it with God's help. Look to the Lord. And he continues. He says, you're a great people, you have great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only. But the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood filled with woods, trees, and thou shalt cut it down. And the outgoings of it shall be thine. Make the way, make paths, make roads, for thou shalt drive out the Canaanites. Thou shalt. That's a promise. You shall. You get up, stop thinking and sitting and complaining and criticizing. Get up, see what you've been given. Embrace it as a gift from God and work it. Though they have iron chariots and though they be strong, you shall drive them out. We expect to hear the words of a very young person saying, I can't. It's too hard. We don't expect to hear that from adults, especially Christians who talk and read and sing about the strength and the mighty power of God. It is too hard for us. It's not too hard for Him. So what do? Team up with the Lord. Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Our God's a great God, worthy to be praised. So those are the conversations that were taking place. The maidens of Manasseh and Zelophehad's daughters, and then the men of Manasseh, including Ephraim. Now, we come to the conflict. Number three, going back to chapter 16 and verse 10. We did not read this verse. I want to begin at verse number 9. And the separate cities for the children of Ephraim, the other brother of Joseph, 16 verse 9, Ephraim were among the inheritance of the children of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages. And they drave not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer. But the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day and serve under tribute. They became forced laborers. It's too hard. Hey, we got a better plan. Why don't we just let them in? But we make them work for us. We make them our servants. That's not what God commanded, did he? He wasn't giving an ulterior opportunity. He wasn't saying, well, if this plan doesn't work, then try this plan and see if it works. Seems to me Joshua's clear instruction that he received from the Lord is, hey guys, the land that you get, you're responsible for kicking out the enemy. You're to occupy it by defeating the foe. You're there to get rid of the leaven and to clear out the whole territory. And they did not drive out the Canaanites. They chose rather to leave the leaven in the land. We come down to chapter 17, verse 12. Yet the children of Manasseh, the brother to Ephraim, could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. Yet it came to pass, when the children of Israel were waxing strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. They too maybe learned from Ephraim. Hey, listen, rather than fight and sweat, and let's just sign them up to be our servants. Verse 14, and the children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people? So now you understand a little bit of the response of Joshua at the end, which we commented on a few moments ago. If you guys are so great, then why aren't you driving out the enemy? If you're so strong, why aren't you driving out the enemy? If you're so knowledgeable, why aren't you obeying truth? Why aren't you taking what's already been commanded and live it out, leaning on the Lord, not on yourself and self-wisdom? So the conflict is very strong. It reminds me of the words that Paul wrote to young Timothy. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Each of the people, especially in the male leadership role, were called of God to represent God in defeating the enemy and occupying the territory completely as a testimony to the great and glorious God that the God of the Bible is. You have the Canaanites. We have a slide up here. I hope you can see it. If not, I'll have a few things off of that slide that I'll be mentioning here. But the Canaanites, they're part of the conflict. Again, in chapter 16, verse 10, they were not driven out, and they're dwelling among the Ephraimites. Worldly-mindedness, anti-God, pagan mindset among God's people who are supposed to be Jehovah-focused, God-leaning, living for righteousness, holiness, purity, goodness. How can two walk together unless they be agreed, Amos reminds us. Paul writes the Corinthian church, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And the promise in that verse is that God promises to be a father to those who do separate and obey the Lord. The separation principle in this passage in Joshua 16 and 17 isn't to accept them, it's to reject them and drive them out. Some of us need to do that in our homes. If you were in the Conqueror's class going through Proverbs this morning, Don mentioned the idea in his teaching. I caught one part of it, it just been sitting in my mind all morning. Is that our eye gate, the things that we see, are penetrating. And the excuse that many of us use is, well, we're adults. What does that have to do with anything? What honors God? What pleases Him? He's the Creator. And if you've called on Him for salvation, He's your Savior. He's the one that rescued out of that pit of sin. Not to park you on a couch so that you can watch it and listen to it. The leaven in the land, for many of us, is as far as our elbow. Or maybe even closer as we rehearse things in our mind. The Canaanites were descendants of Noah. We see that in Genesis chapter 10, verse 6. And in the Bible, Canaanites throughout the rest of the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, we have an incident or two there as well, that generalize the Canaanites as a symbol of sin and ongoing judgment from God, deserving of God's judgment. They long rejected righteousness. They had no interest in living differently than the way they were living. Their passion, they had a spiritual mind, but their deity was polytheistic. They had all sorts of gods. They had a god by the name of El. They had a god, Baal, the storm god, the fertility god. These were major emphases within the thinking and land of the Canaanites. They had a goddess, Asherah, an Anath goddess of war and love. Imagine that. And as disgusting as all of those things are, you then have the god of Molech, where these people would sacrifice their firstborn. That was their god? They were willing to follow that god? So let's just for a moment, God's calling his people to drive out this stuff, to drive out these philosophies, to drive out these religions, to drive out these awful practices. And they decide that it would be better for them to serve them? Well, I see some benefit in these things. I can see where this would work. We don't have to totally separate. Wait a second. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. Well, it's really not that big. You know what's interesting in that verse that's found in the New Testament? Is it doesn't say what size a little is. It could be the most minuscule and still affect the whole. A little bit of sin, a little bit of tolerance of sin, a little bit of this and a little bit of that can begin to turn our hearts and minds and our lives from following God. And we become like the Canaanites. We become like the world in which God saved us from, sent his son to die on the cross. They were not just a passion for spiritual things, but also sexual things. They were a sexualized nation. And they did it in the throes of intersecting their religion with their evil sexuality. Ritual prostitution was considered a spiritual act unto these gods. God calls that an abomination. And whose opinion matters most? God's. And it's not just an opinion. It's a statement of fact. These Canaanites had a passion for being severe. In fact, you don't have to read too many chapters in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And I just cite a couple of texts in 2 Kings. And in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 3, chapter 17, verse 8, chapter 21, verse 2. You find in each of these instances that these kings were leading their people to live in an evil way, which was influenced by a Canaanite philosophy. Love not the world, neither anything that is in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. These were God's chosen people. These were people who were hearing the name of God all the time. They were hearing the Old Testament read and repeated many times. And when it came down to the pressure times, they resorted unto themselves, and generations suffered because of it. So here's not only the people and their passion, but the problem. Evil is a disease, a spiritual disease. The disease of the Canaanites, again, their idolatrous practices, their moral and ethical rot, deeply corrupted the rest of the people. They were exercising divination, and as I mentioned earlier, child sacrifice, which was an abomination to the God of the Bible. They were extreme. The Canaanites' actions were so vile that the land is being described as being vomited out. And that was read for us in Leviticus 18. The severity of their sins before God brought judgment upon them. Why would we want to intertwine with them? That's the question. Why, Ephraim and Manasseh, would you tolerate their presence when God's called in his all-knowing wisdom to drive them out? Because if you don't drive them out, they're going to influence you. And if they influence you, they're going to turn your heart away from the true and living God. We experience that today. It's just dressed up differently. It's packaged in a different way. And in many cases, we pay for it. This was all free. And we choose to pay for it. It's evil. They were extreme. And they were called to extinguish them. Some have asked the question, why did God command Israel to kill all the Canaanites? Why not just push them out, put them somewhere else? I've listed a couple of things here. First, God's commands are supreme to our wisdom. I have trouble reading the same thing you read. Kill the fathers, the mothers, and the children. God is the all-wise God. His thoughts are above our thoughts. When he commands something, he can be trusted. Now we see, and I wasn't going to go here, but very quickly we see in the Gospel of Matthew, I believe it's chapter 18, where there's a Canaanite woman, and she comes to Jesus, and she's distraught about her child. An illness of some sort seeming to be life-threatening. And she comes to him and calls him Lord. She is addressing him as her sovereign. And Jesus responds and says, don't you know the Canaanites are not supposed to, supposed to interact? I came here solely for Israel. And she said, and there was something stated there about the Canaanites, Gentiles being called dogs. And she responds and says, even the dogs eat the crumbs off the table. And Jesus identifies her as having a woman of great faith. He says, go home, your child's healed. What that Canaanite woman recognized was that she wasn't in charge. She wasn't in control. Her life was out of control. She went to the only one who she believed could do something and make things right. I would submit to you that if that had been the attitude of the Canaanites in this story that said, we're coming to Joshua, we're coming to have a sit down, we're going to have a talk, but none of that happened. And so God said, out and away with them. And it's rather severe when you read through all of it. Second, God knows better than we that sin and evil have a penetrating, influential effect on people. We may not be able to get rid of sin in the world. We may not be able to get rid of sin in our community, but we can deal with sin in our heart and in our home. And that's possible. And we should deal with it in our heart, in our head, and in our homes. Israel was a people that God called to be his own, not because of their size or their power, but because they were small and he chose them to be his. At one point, they were so small, there was only about 70 of them. God did not want his people to act, to live, to think, and to worship like the evil, pagan, and sensual nations. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, and there I'll turn real quickly and read it for you, it says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, so this is future tense, looking to where we are right now in Joshua 16 and 17, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, got it? And the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations, greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughters thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they, here's it, they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, which is part of the false worship, burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God loves Israel. God loves his people. And no less of a warning is that to us as the church. It's the same, he's the same God. He has the same standard. It's the same calling. As I mentioned before in 2 Corinthians, come out from among them and be ye separate. Now we're not going after them and torching them and stoning them and driving over them. But what we are doing is separating from them. And when we separate, remember this principle, don't just separate from. You have to separate from them and unto the Lord, unto those things that are good, righteous, holy, joy, love, peace, long-suffering, unto the Lord. God, give us the heart, the will, the desire to move away, to separate from. Deuteronomy 20, verse 17, completely destroy them. He says, why? Because God commanded it to be done. Because what we learned in the other passage in Deuteronomy, they will influence evil among the righteous. And they will steal the hearts of the next generation from God. And they will only produce more evil and less righteousness. Paul taught the church of Galatia, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. He also said, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Evil company corrupts good manners. That could be company of people, friends that you have that have no heart for God, people that you've been associated with and until you got saved, the Lord saved you. The Lord's been tugging on your heart about those. How do I handle these things? The associations we have, the entertainment we enlist, the schedules we keep, are they in line? God, I want to be there. I want you to help me get there. Folks, what I'm preaching is not easy. It's not easy for any of us because we have feelings. And those feelings are connected to emotions. And our hearts are drawn to what God wants us to do, but our minds are pounding away a different philosophy. We have to fill our mind with the Word. God, your Word teaches this. I need to do this. Give me the grace to do this. I want to do right. I want to please you. First Corinthians 5, verse 11, but now I have written unto you, church, not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous, let me just mention here, covetousness is connected with materialism. If you can't live this life without looking through a catalog and ordering something, you're a materialist, covetous, never satisfied. And we're called as believers to be content with such things as we have. And oh, how hard that is at times. If he's a fornicator, covetous, or an idolater, which is closely akin to covetousness, because anything that comes before God, if my thoughts are filled and consumed with a purchase or the plan, then we're spending time there, not spending time thinking about God, talking to God, and pleasing God. A railer, physical abuser, a drunkard, an extortioner, with such a one, no, not eat. Don't have fellowship. You can be friends, friendly, but no fellowship. And that's not easy. So here's what I want us to do as we close. Number one, consider your inheritance. Church, believers, your inheritance is directly connected to your faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can identify with John 3:16 and 18 and John 3:36 and Romans 10:13, which talk about how a person comes from darkness to light, comes from being a person living for sin and in sin, and being a sinner saved by grace, trying to throw off sin. If you've called upon the name of the Lord to deliver you from the darkness of life, which is filled with self and sin, and you called on Jesus to save you, you shall be saved, then you're a child of God. If you haven't called on Him, it's not too late. Today is the day of your salvation. But until you do so, your inheritance is this, and then worse. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 6 states that blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as written to believers, which according to His abundant mercy begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. It's reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Are you rejoicing in the grace of God in your life, Christian? Are you rejoicing in the inheritance that you are possessing right now? And it will all come to be fulfilled in glory in heaven. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye're in heaviness through manifold temptation. Our circumstances do not determine the joy of our inheritance, Christian. Circumstances throughout life get easier, get harder, get hotter, get colder. They ebb and flow. But our inheritance is anchored in Jesus Christ. The inheritance that each person who believing has asked God to save them is based on the merits of His death, burial, and resurrection. Not upon our good works, not upon our religious identification, not a part of how good we are and how little bad we've done. A portion of this inheritance is enjoyed now. Let me just mention a couple of things that I had written down this week. First of all, forgiveness. If you've never experienced forgiveness before, you're about ready to experience something amazing when you come to Christ. He has already forgiven you of every sin. You just have to claim it. You just have to say, God, I believe what Your word says. I believe that when Jesus died on the cross and shed His blood, He forgave me and cleansed me from all my sin. for now and forevermore. That's part of the inheritance. Then we have the great blessing of victory over temptation. We don't have to give in to it. Call on the name of the Lord. We have access to God in prayer through our Lord Jesus Christ. Answered prayer. There's another part of our inheritance. Supplying of our material and spiritual needs is part of our inheritance. Eternal security by the indwelling of God's Spirit for every individual believer who calls on Jesus to be their Savior. Indwelt by the living God. Then joy, love, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. And then the Bible. These are just scratching the surface of our inheritance. If you can't identify with knowing Christ as Savior, the inheritance for you is sadly described in Revelation chapter 20. Just listen to this. Because in many ways, this is what Ephraim and Manasseh were willing to collaborate with. People whose destiny is in this direction of Revelation 20. Listen, I saw, John the Apostle writes, small and great stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And may I say, it's the final. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's a sad story. That does not come out of my mouth very easily. But it's true. Because God said it. And those who live the Canaanite life are going to face the lake of fire. Those who reject calling on the name of the Lord to be saved don't have to do anything to go to the lake of fire. But if you want joy, peace, forgiveness, come to the cross. The Christ of the cross, where He shed His blood on the cross for me and you, was buried in a tomb 3 days later, rose from the dead, conquering your sin, your eternal death, to give you life, so that you might have life here on earth abundantly and enjoy that life for the rest of your eternity. So, we need to consider our inheritance. Christian, are you content with your inheritance? Are you enjoying your inheritance? What you have in this life should not overshadow what your eternal inheritance is. If you've been saved by Jesus Christ, become a child of God, Paul writes this, not that I speak in respect of one, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I've got it better than I deserve right today, right now. The fact that I didn't die the first time I sinned is better than what I deserve. That first little lie, that first little moment of thievery, that little no to my parents, I lived it. I lived through it. I survived. God kept me. And I'll not go into the rest of my teenage years because my mother's here. But thank God it's all under the blood. Cleansed, forgiven, once and forever. Because what God says is eternal. What God provides is eternal. It's not temporary. It's not until you That's love. Are you content? Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness. Didn't say purchasing or any conversation. Oh, I wish I had that. Oh, I wish I could do this. I wish I could buy that. I wish I could be there. I wish I didn't have to be here. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. There's the icing on the inheritance cake. Godliness. Thinking God, seeking God, talking to God, living for God. When we can go throughout a day without thinking about God, we are like the godless. Warning, it's easy to open your Bible at the beginning of the day, read some Bible, pray a little prayer, and go the rest of your day without ever thinking about God. And you get to the end of the day and you go, God, I am so sorry. I got so busy with me, even doing good things for you, and I did not think one iota about you. I did not talk to you at all. If you've never been there, don't let yourself get there. I've been there. Sadly, embarrassed to say it. And I've said this before. Only to share how easy it is to have happen. I can be preparing a message and forget about God being personal. He becomes a fact. God help us not to live that way. As a Christian, we can have the facts, we can have our doctrine straight, but we can forget that we serve a living, an alive, real God. We have to combat as well, in the midst of this contentment and enjoyment and enjoying and appreciating our inheritance, we have to apply 2 Corinthians 10:5. Casting down every imagination and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What does it mean to cast down? I'm glad you asked. It means to destroy it and demolish it. God, that thought is not right. God, that idea is wrong. I put my first step forward and haven't even talked to you. I have to cast that down in my mind, in my life, and begin to exercise differently. Asking God to help me think differently. And it all ends up with calling on the Lord. Cry out, confess, live like a child of God. I love many times and places in the book of Psalms where it speaks to this point. One in particular, Psalm 34:17. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them, and he delivers them from all their troubles. These days, most of my troubles are up here. But we have troubles all around us. None of us are exempt from trouble. We live in a fallen world, the result of sin, thanks Adam and Eve. But the blessing is we can call out unto the Lord. Help! Help! I acknowledged my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. The psalmist writes, Psalm 32. That phrase, the iniquity of my sin, was a bit puzzling to me as I was reviewing that verse. Because iniquity and sin and transgression and unrighteousness are all sort of synonymous with each other in the Bible. So I probed a little deeper. What was the psalmist meaning in the word iniquity of my sin? And it very clearly came out, the guilt of my sin. I am guilty. I feel guilty. There's a sense of guilt. And if you're here today and the Holy Spirit's put his hand has caused you to feel guilty? Guilty should not equal anger. Guilty should equal surrender. God, you're right. I've been wrong. God, you're right. I'm not trusting you. I'm trusting me. God, your gift is the only gift. I've been fighting it. I don't know why, but I surrender. I'll accept your gift because you alone are the one who offers me forgiveness of all my sin. You alone are the one who gives me life eternal. You alone has preserved my life for today. I'm not promised tomorrow, but you've brought me to today. And whether you're a teenager or you're in your 20s or 30s or 40s or 50s or 60s, you've lived longer than you've deserved. That's the love and the mercy of God. Call on Him. I close with this. It's a hymn written by a dear lady who struggled with physical frailty all of her life. Her name is Beatrice Bixler. And she wrote a hymn that goes like this: I am not worthy the least of His favor, but Jesus left heaven for me. The Word became flesh, and He died as my Savior, forsaken on dark Calvary. I am not worthy the least of His favor, but in the Beloved I stand. Now I'm an heir with my wonderful Savior, and all things are mine at His hand. I am not worthy the least of His favor, but He is preparing a place where I shall dwell with my glorified Savior forever to look on His face. I am not worthy, this dull tongue repeats it. I am not worthy, this heart gladly beats it. Jesus left heaven to die in my place. What mercy, what love, what grace. Why play in the backyard of the Canaanites? Why seek to embrace the world and its philosophy? Why seek to allow a temptation to turn to yourself rather than turn to the Savior? Come to Him. Confess to Him. Call on Him. Surrender all to Him. Father, as we close this service today, we know that we're closing a service, but not the message and the work of the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. It's not easy to stumble into a little leaven from time to time. Lord, it's not very difficult to find ourselves standing in leaven, thinking like the world, observing the Canaanite lifestyle, or perhaps looking in the mirror and seeing the Canaanite mind and life being lived out in us. I'm thankful, Father, that in a book of conquest like Joshua, we can find your grace, your long-suffering, your instruction, your admonition, your help, your patience in extending us another opportunity. That if we know you already, we claim Jesus Christ as our Savior, another opportunity to confess. Lord, I've been wayward. I've allowed my flesh to get in the way. I've been defeated because of it. I confess to you these things. I ask that you'd help me to get right with you and to live for you from this day forward, dedicating my life to living for Jesus. And Lord, I pray that if there be any here this morning who do not know of the wonderful blessing of your inheritance through salvation in Christ, may they call unto you. sincerely, with a desire for you to change and forgive them and to make them one of your own, to make them a child of God, a part of the family of God, brought into the boundaries of your safety and protection for all eternity. Father, I pray that as the piano plays, that your people will pray and let your Spirit work. And for those who need the Savior, may they call unto you or ask someone to help them how they can know for sure that they can have this forgiveness and have eternal life in Jesus Christ alone. So help us as we pray.